We are in the second week of a series of messages that remind us of the loving kindness of our God. His love and His mercy, they are fresh and new every morning. We talked about that passage from Lamentation last Sunday. And this morning we turn to one of the gospel stories, one of the healing miracles of Jesus Christ that is found in Mark chapter 5. I'll encourage you to take your Bible and to be prepared to follow along as I read from that text later this morning. But before we get to the text, my introduction has somewhat changed from when I began this series or when I started working on this particular message several weeks ago. And that's because of some of the high-profile events that have taken place this week in our news. The deaths of chef-turned-TV host Anthony Bourdain and fashion designer Kate Spade this week have reminded us of the enormous toll of suicide. And today, with approximately 45,000 people committing suicide on an annual basis in our country, we recognize this, as the Center for Disease Control has said, as a health care crisis in our nation. It's a very real experience. That suicide rates in the U.S. have risen nearly 30% since I've been your pastor. In 1999, I came in 97, but in just these past 18 years or so, we have seen the suicide rate in our nation rise dramatically. Suicides have increased among both men and women, all ethnic groups, almost every economic strategy, both urban and rural. In short, no one seems to be immune from the crisis that is taking place. Depression grips people and smothers them like a wet blanket. There is a deep sense of despondency or discouragement or sadness that is often linked with a sense of personal powerlessness and even a loss of meaning in or enthusiasm for life. People feel suicide is the answer when they face economic downturns, strained relationships, too much stress in their life, major changes to physical health, or even a recent or an impending crisis. You add to that the fear of failure that many people feel in their lives every single day, a sense of futility that life even matters. Sometimes there is the loss of a sense of God's presence. And then, of course, serious sin in a person's life. Something happens, something is discovered, and the person who is trapped in that feels they have no other way out. This came very close to me years ago when a dear personal friend, a minister whom I had attended seminary with years ago, took his life after the security breach in an online dating service for people who were bored with their marriages exposed his name to the public. He felt there was nothing else he could do at the time except to take his life. We're reminded that sin takes you further than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. And sin requires you to pay much more than you ever intended to pay. No matter the cause of our discouragements, depressions, or anxieties, let me give you a good verse today. I need to see some smiles on your face, so let me ask you to repeat this after me. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. That's found in Psalm 94, verse 19. It's an incredible verse. You and I would do well to make that verse a memory verse. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The New King James Version reads this way: in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. And I can't get away without using at least one reference to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase. In the Message, he says, when I was upset and beside myself, you calmed me down and cheered me up. And you know, that's what God's Word will do for us. That's what a relationship with God will do for us. It will come along beside us in the midst of the anxieties, the discouragements, the depressions of life, and will at least offer us a different perspective. We find this to be true. Anxiety is the older sibling to depression. And there are many different causes for why people feel anxious. Sometimes it's because of something called rush sickness. That means you're trying to cram 30 hours into 24. You're trying to do too many things. You can't get your to-do list done. It just seems like no matter how hard you try to organize, you just can't quite get it all done because, again, we're cramming too much into one time. Straining would be a second word that brings anxiety to us. We strain to get ahead. We strain to get something bigger, faster, shinier. We strain to somehow get better than our neighbor. And in the process of that, we do a lot of damage to the psyche and to the spirit and to the soul. Mobility can be an issue. In most Americans' lives, about every 5 years, people move. And that kind of moving uproots you from family. It uproots you from community. It might uproot you from a church. It might uproot you from long-time relationships that have kind of held you and encouraged you in the past. And then an interesting one is the internet connectedness that people are using today as a substitute for genuine community. If all of your community is found right here on this little device, then your community is a substitute community for the real live interaction, the sitting down, the shaking hands, the eye-to-eye contact, the smiles. I heard this week that young people, particularly some of our junior high age kids, have been introduced to something new recently, and that is a face-to-face conversation with someone their age. And they were saying things like, wow, I don't even have to use emoticons when I'm doing this. I can smile and look at them. They can see the expression on my face. Well, living with a substitute has somehow, in this day of massive connectedness, left people more disconnected than at perhaps any other time in our world. Did you hear? I mean, I laughed about it. Did you hear what the winning word was in this year's National Spelling Bee? It was the word koinonia, which you know what that word is because I've preached about it. And I know you remember every word of every sermon that I ever deliver. Koinonia is community. It is fellowship. It is the Greek word found in the New Testament to describe doing life together that we do as a church. And so when we think about the substitutes for real community, we have to look at koinonia and saying, well, you know, we have that in the church. And if we will work at it, we don't necessarily always agree or always get along, but there are things that help us more than hurt us when we are together as the body in Christ. Which brings to me the fifth reason for the rise in anxiety, and that is the failure to worship God. Suicide has risen by 30% in the past 20 years, and participation in worship has declined about that same rate or even greater. And when there is no place for God in your life, there is no reason for living either. I introduce you today to two situations where hopelessness should have won the day. In both of these situations, depression and anxiety had every reason to make hope seem like it was a scarce commodity that could not be found. Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again into the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. Pause there for just a moment and just make a quick observation of this first paragraph. In coming to Jesus, this man, Jairus, had to forget his prejudices. He had to forget his pride. He had to forget his reputation. He was at a point of absolute, utter hopelessness. As the ruler of the synagogue, there's little question but that Jairus did not seem to agree or want to give credibility or credence to the teachings of Jesus. But yet somehow, some way, in some experience, Jairus must have seen Jesus, and he must have heard Jesus' message, and he must have somehow seen the compassion, the mercy, the consolations, that steadfast love that seems to have no end. He must have seen that in Jesus, and at the risk of pride, reputation, community standing, everything in Jairus' life, he comes to Jesus and he says, "I have no other place to go. Would you please come and touch my daughter that she might live?" Verse 24 continues, "And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing about you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" You see, this woman was hopeless too, just like Jairus was for his daughter. She had tried everything, nearly every cause of depression and anxiety that I've mentioned in this sermon thus far could be found in this woman's life. She was sick. She'd spent most of her money, if not all of her money, looking for a cure. She was isolated from her community. I'm sure that in a number of ways, she felt marginalized and left out and pushed to the absolute edges. She probably wondered, if God was real, why has God forgotten about me? She had every reason to give up. But this was her last chance, so she took it. All she needed to do was just touch the tassel of Jesus' garment. And if she could do that, she knew she would be healed. And then she could disappear somewhat quietly into the crowd. But Jesus calls her. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" And her fear and trembling was not just because she was in the presence of God Himself, but her fear was probably also related to the issue that she had worked her way through that crowd and had touched many people, and as a result of that had left them unclean as well. She would have to own up to what was going on in her life. She would have to own up to her utter sense of hopelessness. But she does this, and what does Jesus do? He commends her faith. Verse 35 says, "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat." Well, there's certainly a story of contrasts in this last paragraph. Jesus has absolute confidence in the person, the will, the plan, and the work of God. And the people who were hopeless come and they say, "Don't even bother the teacher any longer because your daughter is already dead." But it was that confidence, it was that sense of knowing that God was at work and God had not said the last word. Even in this case, we see that death does not have the last word, but God does. It's a story of contrast as well, as we see the frantic commotion going on. People were mourning, and you know enough about this. You've studied this passage before. You've heard others preach this passage before. The ruler of the synagogue probably was a man of some means. And when death encroached into the life of any person, but especially those with the means to pay for it, then you would put together a mourning party. There would be a flutist who would come and who would play funeral dirges. And there would be mourners who would come and cry and weep and wail. And people would tear their garments and they would pull their hair. And they would do all manner of things to demonstrate the distress and the sadness of grief and how it had made its way into this family's life. But that's not what you see with Jesus. He comes in with absolute serenity, comes in with absolute calm. He sends the mourners out. He sends those who make fun, laugh, and disbelieve out. Jesus takes the child's mother and father. Can you just imagine the scene? Takes those with him. No question about it that Peter was in that inner circle. So we have a small group of disciples, including Peter. And Peter shares with Mark years later this experience. He says, I remember Jesus looking into this little girl's face, and in her own language, the language of Aramaic, he would speak to her in a language that just simply says, little girl, I say to you, rise. And as her eyes blinked, and as her parents wept, and as the disciples were in absolute amazement, Jesus demonstrates the great hope for all who are hopeless. Have you ever come to a question mark in your life, a part of life where it just seems as if there is absolutely no hope? You just need to quit. You just need to somehow disappear into the crowd. The remedies for depression, and I say this today as pastorally as I possibly can, it's not a sin to be depressed. It's not a sin to be overcome by the anxieties and the cares of this life. So first of all, know that. And pastorally, I would encourage you to please find your way to a healthcare provider and let them know, I have these thoughts, I have this recurring sense of dread, this recurring sense of hopelessness, and I don't feel like I can dig my way out of it. I need some help. There may very well be something that your healthcare provider can and needs to be able to do for you. Be sure to tell a friend. Oh, the power of community and the value of having people around you who love you, who care for you, who understand that maybe what you're going through is so overwhelming, but they love you. And you know, if my friend from seminary had picked up the phone and called me out of the blue and said, here's what I've done and this is about to happen, I would have done anything to have kept him from making the decision that he made. Friends will do that. Friends will encourage. Friends will be there to cheer you up. Friends will be there to try to renew you. But we also need a renewed vision for God. We need to remember that it is God who cares for us. It is God who loves us. His mercies, his tender, loving kindness, fresh every morning. We put our hope and our trust in Christ. And we believe in his ability to heal, just like Jairus did, and just like this woman did. We get to him. We don't let anything get in our way. When others tell us that it won't matter, we don't listen to them. We get to Jesus. We find ourselves in times of the deep pits of despair and discouragement, and we pause to remember just what God has done in the past. And we praise him and we love him and we don't give up, but we go to him in our prayer and say, God, I need your help. It's not uncommon for us to think at times that God has forgotten us. Even Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, once thought that. We find a powerful antidote to hopelessness in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 14 through 16. Let me read it. He says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. But God speaks and God says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In my devotion yesterday, as I read that text, I read the devotional commentary, and let me quote it for you. It says, in speaking of his care for us, God uses the image of a nursing mother. He asks, Can a woman forget her nursing child? Well, God is making the point that even if a nursing mother forgets her child, God will never forget us. God is absolutely committed to his children, and he will never forget a single one of us. God is perfect love, and he is absolutely faithful to his children. In verse 16, God says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Well, the walls in that passage is a reference to the fallen walls of Jerusalem. God is saying, "I see your life, and I know exactly what's there. I know the struggle, I know the hardship, I know the vulnerability, I know exactly what you're going through. I'm fully aware of these challenges and the difficulties, and I will not forget you." If you want proof that God loves you, then let me encourage you to look at the hands of Jesus. God says in this passage, "I have engraved you on my hands." But we also know that Jesus Christ took our place on the cross, and he died for our sin, and the nails were driven through his hands. And one day, when you and I are face to face with Christ our Lord, we will recognize him by the wounds that are in his hands. Those hands that were stretched out on the cross, those hands that endured those nails, those hands that kept him suspended as he died for us. God's way of saying, "I love you this much. My grace, my mercy, my loving kindness, it is fresh for you every morning." He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. But by his wounds, we are healed. Thanks be to God. This morning, we're going to extend an invitation, and it's the time in our church when we invite people who have been prayerfully seeking a place to call their church home to come and join us. It's also a time when others may be here and the Holy Spirit has been bringing something to your heart's attention, to your mind, and you believe today that maybe you're hearing from God. What an exciting time that is. And if so, I want to encourage you to get out of your seat in just a moment. There'll be some ministers here at the front. We would be so encouraged to be able to pray with you and to help you and to remind you, as the gospel has told us today, that there is hope. Let's stand together as we sing our invitation. It's printed in your worship guide for you this morning. And as we sing, let me invite you to come.